Facing Annihilation by Faith, Brother Ken.
We're running slightly behind, brethren and sisters and friends, so we will likely focus most of our comments today on Esther chapter 3 and the contest that emerges between Haman and who up until yesterday I called Mordecai, but one brother pointed out to me the proper Hebrew pronunciation would be Mordecai. So we'll try and switch midstream, and our apologies if we fail from time to time. Just one other comment from yesterday as well, based on some of the questions and the feedback regarding Haggai's immediate reaction to Esther when he saw her as the preeminent candidate to be the next queen. If we were reading the story of Joseph, we wouldn't be surprised at all to find out that when he becomes into Potiphar's presence, he is immediately elevated. Or when he comes into the keeper of the prison's presence, he is immediately elevated because his character distinguished him. The suggestion would be that Esther belongs in that same category. Her character was such that when Gentiles saw her, they were immediately impressed and puts her in the same category as Joseph. Mordecai in Esther chapter 2 is described as coming from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he was one of the good figs. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 24, where God had described how the good figs had left during the captivity of Jehoiachin and Ezekiel. And God took those good figs and he took them out of the land because he was preserving them in captivity. So it would be the good figs that would come back and repopulate the land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Jeshua and Zerubbabel, and he would be able to rebuild the ecclesia, rebuild the community with these good figs. Well, Mordecai is one of those good figs, and he is what a good fig looked like on the other side of captivity. He hasn't adopted the ways of the Gentiles. He hasn't let their influence or their way of life neutralize the power of the truth in his life. Captivity hasn't destroyed his faith. It's developed his faith. And that's what happens in the life of a good fig. Daniel was a good fig. Daniel's three friends were good figs. The captivity didn't destroy their faith, even though they were surrounded by all the pleasures of the Gentile world. It developed their faith. And the same was the case with Mordecai, because he recognized, as the other good figs did, that God, in bringing them into captivity, was actually working for their good, their eternal well-being, despite the hardships the captivity would have created. And Mordecai is an example of what walking by faith looks like. He will not know and does not know what becomes of Esther in the house of the women. He isn't allowed to go in there each day when he goes to visit. No angel has assured him up front that Esther will be selected as queen and everything will work out by the time we get to chapter 9, Mordecai. Don't worry. When we walk by faith, brethren and sisters and friends, we don't know what the outcome is going to be, other than we know it will be for our eternal good if we remain faithful to God and love Him and obey Him. But walking by faith means going to the court of women day after day after day after day for 1 year, because there was a 12-month period of preparation. And he goes because what's happening in that house is important to him. He wants to be there. It means a great deal to him. They're not recorded, but imagine the prayers of Mordecai each day, praying that Esther will not be overcome by spending 12 months in absolute luxury, having seven people devoted to your well-being, having the head person of the house who looks favorably upon you. Remember, he's at least 85 to 90 years old when he makes this trip each day. Do you see how he spent his retirement years? In daily service for the sake of others' spiritual well-being. You can picture the daily visits of Mordecai, to the house of women. He comes to the house of women, and he's not allowed in. And each day he asks, How's Esther doing? Because it says in chapter 2, at verse 11, every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem, or the court of the women, to learn how Esther was and how she fared. So imagine the reports that come to Esther. You know, every day there's this old guy out there who keeps asking how you're doing. And every day we tell him the exact same thing, you're doing fine. And every next day he comes back and he asks the exact same question, we tell him the exact same thing. Imagine the encouragement that would have brought to Esther to know that every day there is someone coming to seek her well-being. And the encouragement that would have given her to prevent her from being caught up in the Gentile influence in which she is surrounded. Because she knows the man who cares very deeply for her is coming each day to find out about her well-being. Isn't this exactly what our older brothers and sisters ought to be doing for our younger brothers and sisters in the ecclesia? Mordecai was a faithful servant, apart from just in his service to Esther. You know, she's an orphan, which means, under the law, he being the nearest kinsman, the cousin, it now falls to him and his responsibility to raise her, which he will do. And he will raise her as his own daughter. He has no idea the day after her parents have died, if they died on the same day, and we don't know. He has no idea what she will grow up to be, that she will become the queen of the world, and that because she is appointed to queen, that he will become the prime minister of the Persian Empire. Hasn't a clue that's coming. But nonetheless, because the law of Moses says, she's now my responsibility, he takes her into his house. And he adopts her, and he teaches her to live a godly life, because this is what walking by faith is. When the law says, when God's word says this is what we're supposed to do, this is what we do. There's no indication Mordecai was married. He probably wasn't. So what middle-aged brother would all of a sudden want the responsibility of this young girl? And we don't know how young she was, but she was young enough to where when he raises her, he's made quite an impression upon her. And several times the record refers to her appreciation of him and her obedience to him. He steps forward and saves the king's life in chapter 2. Another example of what walking by faith looks like. And he doesn't rush to the king and say, look what I did, I'm looking for my reward. He finds out that two of the king's most trusted men who stand at his bedchamber are plotting to overthrow him. And Mordecai takes his life in his own hands and reports that, because if they find out what he knows, he's probably going to be in some trouble. But he reports that to the king through Esther, and he doesn't look for a present-day reward. He has no idea that God is going to use that exact situation 5 years later to save his life on the very night that Haman is planning his execution. Walking by faith doesn't need to know the answers. We trust that God will take our faithful obedience and use it as he best sees fit. Mordecai is also an excellent role model for parents. We've already seen that the love and the concern he had for Esther in visiting the house of the women each day. Parents, are we finding time to pray for our children day by day? Are we taking the time in our busy lives to do what's best for them? And the marvel of Mordecai's love for Esther is he's seeking her well-being, and he's visiting the court of the women after she's moved out of the house. She won't be back. Contrast that with how the world views parenting today. Once the teenagers grow up, once they move out of the house, we got that part of our life over with. Not a spiritual parent who doesn't interfere in her life. He will let her make her own decisions, but he stays engaged, he stays involved. He stays keenly interested in her. You notice how he had raised her to respect him, not to fear him, to respect him. And the proof of that is once she's out of his house, her feelings towards Mordecai as her father and spiritual counselor are no different than her feelings when she was in his house. Because now when she's sitting as queen at the end of chapter 2, she doesn't have to obey him anymore. And if she only obeyed him before because she feared him, now that she's out of his house, she no longer need fear him because he can't touch her. But that was not the relationship that existed between the two of them. She loved him. She deeply respected him, and she respects his counsel and his perspective and his spiritual outlook. And are we teaching our children, are we modeling for our young people the type of relationship where they will value our counsel and appreciate our outlook? Do they see that we genuinely want the kingdom of God as the only priority in our life? Because if we do, and if that's what they grow up to want, then they will cherish and value our counsel as parents. You notice too, those of us who are children, and again, we can sit here this morning and be children at the same time that we're being parents. Do you notice that as the younger person, Esther rises above her father in social preeminence? She is now the queen. He merely sits at the king's gate. But she didn't outgrow her father in terms of her love and respect for his guidance. So she didn't let her social preeminence and the social dignity that oftentimes accompanies the younger ones when they may rise in the business world or in some other capacity, she didn't let that interfere with her relationship. She didn't lose sight of her father's preeminent spiritual value. Mordecai is a special Jew with a special purpose. He's in the same category as Daniel. And God needs someone like him to raise Esther so that when she walks into the house of women, she carries with her a character that will distinguish her from all other women. And her free will is maintained throughout, but her appreciation for godly principles and her appreciation to make decisions in her life based upon God's word is something that Mordecai instructed her in. And so even though it was tragic that he became her father in terms of the death of her parents, it was critical in God's plan, and God needed someone like him to fill that role. You notice, too, that as parents, we don't know the exact trials that are going to face our kids. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know what God is going to introduce into their life in his wisdom, apart from their actions, and we don't know what foolishness they will get themselves into. We're not talking now about when they're teenagers, but when they're in their 20s and 30s and 40s. But regardless of what these specific trials may be, you see the wisdom in teaching our young people to learn to walk by faith, to first determine in a situation what are the godly principles that apply to this situation, and then how should I act that is in a way that's in conformity with these principles, and trust God that if I act in accordance with his word, he will bless me, if not temporarily, eternally, regardless of what the outcome might be, because Esther is going to trust God's principles and act in a way that will make her life much more difficult. We know our kids are going to face difficult times. They're going to face life-threatening trials, faith-threatening trials. They're going to come. That's how God develops us. That's how he develops faith. That's his assurance to us, that there will be faith-threatening trials. There will be faith-threatening temptations that come along in their life. But you see how important it is that we teach our kids, as Mordecai taught Esther, to love and obey God and to trust him. So we need to make sure before they walk out of our house for the last time and they go and begin their own life, that in all the education they've received at school, all the formal classes they've taken, and all the informal education that we've given them about God and about the kingdom and all of that, we need to make sure that we are teaching them to walk by faith, so that when they find themselves in situations that are difficult, they will turn to the Word and trust God. Because you can't teach Esther to walk by faith when she's living in the king's palace. That's something she has to learn as she's growing up. The hand of providence is evident in chapter 2 as it is in the rest of the book. And recall, the book is written without God's name being mentioned, but the challenge is for us to see God's hand at work in the events recorded in the book so that we will be able to learn how to discern God's hand at work in our own life. It's a learned spiritual skill. And it's also a critical part of learning to walk by faith. When Esther's parents die, it would have been a tragedy. You know, imagine the funeral if there was one. Here's this young girl and her parents are now dead. And who's going to raise her? Well, her cousin, who has no experience in raising children. At least none recorded. A tragic situation to have the parents die. But a necessary situation if Esther is to be raised in Mordecai's home. Esther is taken, as it says in verse 8 of chapter 2. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many maidens were gathered in Susa, or Shushan the capital, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken, just like she was taken into Mordecai's house. She didn't ask God to kill her parents. She didn't ask to be taken into the house of women. It was a tragedy when she was taken. We teach against this in our CYCs. We implore our young people, don't try to become married to the richest, most powerful man you know. Find someone in the truth. No one would encourage Esther to go and become wife of some Gentile king. It was tragic when she was taken. She didn't send a resume in and say, please take me. They came and took her because she was a beautiful young virgin. She met the qualifications. And away she goes. But how necessary it was for her to be in that position to eventually be able to save her people. And this is God's hand at work in these events. How in the world does Mordecai learn that these two men who guard his bedchamber are plotting to take the king's life? We don't know. But somehow God made it available, that information available to Mordecai, because it was important for him to know. Now, God didn't tell him what he should do with that information. Just like God didn't tell Esther what she had to do through some angelic visitation when she found herself in the house of women. There's no predestination here. We find ourselves in situations, and that doesn't guarantee a thing. It merely gives us the opportunity to show God that we love him by obeying him and following his commandments. So God is at work in these events, and it will become even more clear as the story develops. We won't go through the particulars of the application of chapter 2 to the parable. They're in their notes. It's quite a fascinating study and would recommend it to you in terms of the divine selection process and all of the preparation and the cleansing before Esther goes before the king. But we'll turn our attention now to Haman. Haman the Agagite. In chapter 3, 5 years have passed since Esther was made queen. We know that from verse 7 because it's in the 12th year of the king's reign that Haman will cast these lots to figure out what day the decree should be written for to slay the Jews. He has received likely numerous promotions, as the record indicates in chapter 5, verse 11, when he comes home after the first banquet and he recounts his greatness to Zeresh, his wife, and his friends. He's now second in command. And really the only thing we need to know about Haman is he's an Agagite. And if we put the rest of the scriptural echoes, the Bible echoes together, on Haman the Agagite, we will see the picture that emerges to know what kind of a man he is. We've given you the references in your notes. We won't take the time this morning to go through them. From Numbers 24 and Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, remember it was the Amalekites. And Agag was the king of the Amalekites, according to 1 Samuel, according to Numbers 24, verse 7. It was the Amalekites that Israel first fought when they came out of Egypt, and that was the battle when Moses held up his hands, they prevailed, and when his hands went down, they didn't prevail. And the lesson that God was teaching Israel, if we looked at the reference in Deuteronomy 25, is the same lesson he's teaching us. That when the spirit of Amalek gets a hold of us, it will be when we are tired and weary and lagging behind. 9:30, 10 o'clock. We're tired. We've worked a hard day. Do I sit down and open my Bible, or do I sit down and get entertained? That's when the spirit of Amalek works in our life. We get up the next morning and we can hardly believe what we allowed ourselves to watch the night before. Because you see, the spirit of Amalek isn't very powerful in the morning, but he is deadly powerful when we are tired and weary. Or if we're on the fringe of our ecclesia and we just don't seem to get much support in the ecclesia, and we only attend from time to time. We wake up one day and we find ourselves involved in activities and situations and relationships that we ought not be involved in. And it's because the spirit of Amalek has taken hold in our life when we're tired and weary and we're on the fringes. That's the warning of the Amalekites. And if you want to see it crystallized in the life of one person, take a look at King Saul, who wouldn't slay Agag. He allowed him to live. And Samuel, another faithful brother in his 90s, comes along and he has to hack Agag to pieces, because Saul wouldn't do it. What happens to Saul? He eventually is killed. You know who kills him? According to 2 Samuel chapter 1, an Amalekite. A servant in his own camp is the one who comes along and runs him through. And you know when he died? When he was faint and weary, having fallen in the battle against the enemy. That's the spirit of Amalek that God warns us. And he says in Exodus 17 that he will have battle with Amalek in every generation. Every generation will have to learn to come to grips with the spirit of Amalek and the power of Amalek. God also gives us the assurance that he will eventually overcome Amalek, as he did in the destruction of the devil and the death of Christ. But just like when Haman dies, it doesn't mean that Christ killed the spirit of Amalek on the cross. Each of us have to engage ourselves in the exact same battle to prevent him from overcoming us. So every generation must learn to wage this same battle. And in the book of Esther, we have the next phase of the battle between Israel and Amalek, because Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. A little man is what Jesenius says his name means, in contrast to Saul, King Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was a tall man. He couldn't defeat the spirit of Amalek. Mordecai will, because he will fight him on a different basis. It's possible the Jews are growing comfortable under Persian rule. So God raises up Haman to remind them of this Amalek principle. You know, what's happening in Palestine at this time is Ezra returns to the land and he finds the Jews have intermarried with the Gentiles. And he sits down in the pouring rain and he forces them to separate from these unholy unions. And they make a covenant that they will no longer unite themselves to these Gentiles. And it's just a few short years later that Nehemiah returns to the land, and he finds that the Jews are so intermingled with the Gentiles, and again married to the Gentile women, that we need a physical wall of separation. And he will come back to the land in the 32nd year of the king's reign, and he will find once again the Jews are intermarried with the Moabites and the other Gentile nations. So there is it's a difficult period of time for the Jews in this time of their history. They keep going back to marrying the Canaanites when they ought not to be doing so. And Ezra pulls them apart. Then they go back. And Nehemiah pulls them apart. Go back. And he has to pull them apart again. But you raise up someone like Haman, who calls for the death of every believer, and God is crystallizing for them who the enemy really is and the need for them to retain their separate identity. This doesn't mean at this point in their development that they have become completely amalgamated into the Gentile society, because they hadn't. We'll see in just a minute that Haman's characteristic, or the way he characterizes the Jewish people, is an indication of the separateness that they were attempting to maintain. But when we look at Haman's character, he is an egotist. And if you look at some of the characteristics that are included in the handout in number 19, you know, you look over at chapter 5 and verse 11, and all of these promotions that he had obtained from the king, they all go to his head, because the word there indicating in it's back in chapter 3 that we'll look at in just a minute, is that these promotions had the effect of enlarging his head. In chapter 5 at verse 11, this is how he describes himself. He recounted, and this is when he's walking back to his home, and he arrives at home after the first banquet. He recounts to Zeresh and his friends the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. This man is an egotist. In chapter 6, he walks into the discussion where the king is trying to decide how to honor a man in whom he delights. And Haman immediately assumes, it must be me. Who else would the king want to honor but me? That's how he thinks. That's how he makes decisions. That's how he acts. You see, natural men and women. Natural men and women measure their achievements by what they accomplish for themselves. Spiritual men and women are looking to help others, and they consider achievements to be measured by what they can do for others to God's glory. He's deceptive and manipulative. He offers to pay the king a large sum of money to rid the empire of this rebellious people. You see, the king isn't somebody you loyally serve, as Mordecai did. The king is someone that you manipulate to your own advantage. And that's how Haman treated the king. And he makes himself out to be a loyal servant. King, there's this people that we need to get rid of. Don't worry, I'll get rid of them for you. They're a bad people. They're a law-breaking people. In fact, King, I will pay you money to take care of these people. Boy, Haman, we need more people like you in the empire. And that's the kind of deceit he used towards the king. He won't tell the king that they're the Jews. All he does in verse 8 is tell the king of chapter 3 that there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not for the king's profit to tolerate them. And he accurately describes the Jews, because he calls them a certain people. And if you look, the Hebrew word means a united people as one. A people who are scattered and dispersed. The word means separate. So what he's describing the Jews as being is that they have been scattered throughout the empire, but they have retained their distinct ways, and they are united as one. And brethren and sisters, isn't that exactly what our community should be like in the world today? Scattered in pockets, separate and distinct from the other Gentiles, but united as one in terms of our community. Haman is actually paying the Jews, the remnant, a very high spiritual compliment. And they are so isolated that it will be fairly easy to identify them and slay them all at once on the same day. But you see, the Jews are not lawbreakers. Mordecai will not have to change an iota to become prime minister of this empire. Now, if they were lawbreakers, he'd have to become a new man, but he doesn't have to become a new man.
Haman uses deceit and manipulation to convey to the king the need to destroy these people.
If, as we suggested in class one, that Ahasuerus is actually Darius Hystaspes, this is the same king who will, or has already granted to Ezra the privilege of returning back to the land to help and support of the Jews. So Haman purposely omits the fact that these are the Jews that he's looking to destroy. And you ask yourself, well, how could the king, on the one hand, take such delight in Esther, and on the other hand, promote Haman to be his prime minister? And the record reveals that the king doesn't know what Haman's true intent is. The moment he does, in chapter 7, he makes the decision that Haman is to die. But so long as Haman can keep the king confused and in ignorance and manipulate him as Haman type of personalities and Haman type people do, he is able to remain in the king's good graces. Haman is also not content. He's never satisfied. He couldn't be satisfied. He's on top of the world. And one man, Mordecai, this Jew who refuses to bow down to him, causes him to be enraged in anger. Imagine that. Haman has everything this world has to offer other than being the king himself, which is probably what he secretly harbored in his heart. All is what he has, and yet this one man won't bow down. And it causes him to be so angry that the death of this one old man won't suffice to appease his anger. No, I need every single Jew alive to die before I'm going to be satisfied. He harbors extreme hatred. It's not unlike the hatred we see today between the Palestinians and some of the Arab nations towards the Jews, how they are teaching their children to grow up to hate the Jews. That's the kind of hatred that Haman had for the Jews. And it shows the depth of hatred that can exist in our heart. Let us not deceive ourselves that we're talking about some Persian official and we're not talking about ourselves. He puts his own interests ahead of all others. It's not in the empire's best interest to slay these people. They are law-abiding people. The Persians preserved cultures. We know that because every time they have to write a law, they have to write it in all the languages of all the cultures that they have preserved, that they've conquered. They don't go around conquering and destroying cultures. They preserve them. We know the Assyrians would take cultures and they disperse them, as they did with the Jews. Not the Persians. They wanted the cultures to remain intact. That was their strategy. They don't go out and destroy races of people. And lastly, he wants them all to worship him as a god. And the evidence for that is in chapter 5 at verse 9. Again, if you have your notes in front of you, you need to make a correction on slide 19. It shows 5 verse 11. But when he comes out of the banquet, and he's joyful and glad of heart, he sees Mordecai in the king's gate, that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him. In the authorized version, he didn't bow or reverence him. And those two words are only used four other times in the Old Testament. And they're all in reference to the worship of God. And what he was looking for all men to do, and I think in the AV the word is he wanted men to be moved before him. The word move there means to tremble. What he wanted men to do was tremble in his presence. And Mordecai wouldn't tremble in his presence. You see, the king's law didn't say you should simply bow before Haman as some dignitary. The king's law said you had to tremble before Haman because he was some mighty man. And Haman and Mordecai knew that that would be contrary to the law of God. But that's what Haman was looking for. He wanted men to tremble in his presence because he fed off of that. He found pleasure in men cowering in fear before him, so that what men ought to have been doing to God, he wanted men to do to him. So you see in slide 20 then the picture that emerges of Haman and how he's such a fitting symbol for sin, demanding to be worshipped as a god, standing in the place of God,
requiring men to fear him and tremble in his presence. He's self-centered. He's preoccupied with his own interests. He uses deceit and half-truths and manipulation. He's a false accuser. Esther will call him the enemy and the adversary in chapter 7 at verse 5. He will become furious with those who oppose him and make war against them. He has enormous power, seemingly impossible to be able to withstand him. He is the one that has power over life and death and writes the law of death. He's the opposite of a savior. He's the anti-savior, in a sense. He's going to pay money to unransom the people of God. And lastly, he has his own seed, his own followers throughout the empire who are only too eager and ready to carry out his will. That's the picture that emerges of Haman in the book of Esther. And you see why we say we're not just dealing with a Persian official here. We're dealing with sin itself. This is how sin thinks. It's how it assumes. It's how it plans. How it makes decisions. It's how it takes action. You see, God is using Haman to teach us about sin and about our nature. When you think of human nature, think of Haman nature. Because that's what we're struggling with in our life. All of these characteristics, we've seen them all in our own life. They're ugly. But the flesh is ugly. Mordecai's response to the king's command reveals the depth of his spiritual character and his priorities in life. He's a tremendous example to all believers who live in a Gentile-dominated society. The easiest path for Mordecai to take would have been to quietly acquiesce to the king's command. But he takes the path of faithful obedience, regardless of the repercussions that they'll bring. You know, from the world's perspective, he's got it quite good. The daughter is on the throne. He has some position of importance being in the king's gate. He's living a privileged life. He's got the good life. All he has to do is stay quiet. Bow down to Haman. That's all. In fact, it would have been pretty easily to rationalize, which is probably what I would have done. Why do I want to jeopardize my position here and Esther's on the throne? I can do her a whole lot more good being alive and helping her out than standing up to this prime minister and likely risking my life. Mordecai knows what's going to happen to Haman. Mordecai knows how Haman is going to respond to his refusal to bow down. He knows what kind of character he's dealing with. But it took great spiritual courage on his part to stand up to him. It's because he has his priorities right. God first, everything else is second. His loyalty to God requires that he, as a faithful employee, transgress the king's command. His loyalty to God requires that he jeopardize his job, his retirement package, all his benefits. His loyalty to God will require that he places life at risk, because this is what walking by faith looks like. And this is what it looks like when a faithful disciple has his or her priorities in the right order. And he knew where to draw the line between being a faithful disciple and a loyal employee. He recognized that his behavior, that the king was asking him to do, was in direct conflict with the word of God. And brethren and sisters, there are some in this audience this morning who are facing the exact same pressure to conform as Mordecai faced. They are being asked to bow down to Haman or risk losing their position at work. They're being asked to do things, to go places, to participate in events and activities that are contrary to the Word of God. Our bosses don't ask us too often to violate first principles, but as this world deteriorates further and further,
more of our brethren and sisters will be asked at work to participate in events, and they will be put in positions where they will be asked to violate first principle matters of conduct. Mordecai understood where to draw the line. And his success in business unfolds. Young people who are just beginning, younger brethren and sisters who are just beginning their careers, they will find as their success grows, the pressures to conform to the Haman-like world will become even greater. Why risk everything that I've been working for 10 years? I can just remain quiet. But not Mordecai. And sometimes our colleagues and our managers may see our refusal to conform as a character change. And this is why it's so difficult for them, because a Mordecai, who is a faithful employee, can one day appear to be a very loyal servant. Because when God's law and when the corporation's laws or the business's laws or whoever you work for, if you happen to work for someone, when they're in sync, then we can look like model employees. But when God's laws are at odds with what the company is now asking us to do, or our manager or our employer, whoever it is, all of a sudden we can look like we're rather insubordinate. And they don't understand this difference, how one day we can be so good and the next day we cannot be so good. The king's servants couldn't believe that this loyal Mordecai, who is a faithful servant of the king and who upholds all of the king's laws, all of a sudden refuses to obey this law. And there's a period of time that transpires. If you look in verse 4 of chapter 3, they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them. Mordecai, don't you understand? You're a faithful employee here. You normally are quite faithful to the king. Do you realize what you're risking? And then some would try to take him aside and say, look, you know, we have a fairly good relationship, Mordecai. I want to make sure you understand that we have an obligation to go tell the king, or at least Haman, what's going on. You really need to rethink Haman, or rethink Mordecai. And Mordecai refuses the pressure of his colleagues. And he stands firm to his conviction. He wouldn't cross the line of faithful obedience. He wouldn't conform his conduct to those around him. Again, not unlike Daniel and the three friends. So when we have a picture in chapter 3 of Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman, and he stands up in his presence, he was doing that physically, and he was doing that spiritually, because he was refusing to bow down to that Haman-like influence. He knows his revelation of who he is, and it was eventually a case of Mordecai revealing to them that the reason he wouldn't bow down was because he was a Jew. He knows this revelation, this taking of this public stand, will unleash a torrent of hatred against the Jews, because this is how the man like Haman reacts to these situations. Mordecai also would have realized that a failure to stand up to Haman would have been spiritual tragedy for himself, as well as spiritual tragedy for the community. And don't fail to see the impact that all of this is having on the rest of the community. Because of Mordecai's faithful obedience, he puts the lives of the entire community at risk. Imagine that. A brother coming to an arranging meeting, saying, brethren, I have some bad news. I failed to bow down to Haman today, and as a result, we're all going to die. All of us. Can you see the pressure that would develop within the community? You did what? And what's going to happen? Can you hear some saying, Mordecai, you need to get yourself back to the king's gate and offer a big-time apology and get this situation right? But that's not how the community reacted, because what Mordecai was demonstrating, brethren and sisters, was spiritual leadership. And we need this kind of leadership in our ecclesias today. The kind of leadership where brethren and sisters will stand up to sin and refuse to bow down to it. where mothers and fathers will stand up to sin and refuse to allow it into their homes and into the lives of their kids. Arranging brethren who will stand up to sin and refuse to compromise on doctrine or conduct, but will maintain strong standards in these last evil days. Sunday school teachers and CYC counselors who stand up to sin and refuse to dilute the truth and turn a blind eye to wrong conduct, but who refuse to allow the Haman-like spirit within the group. You see, spiritual leaders don't take polls to determine how they should act in these matters. Parents don't first interview their kids to find out what they think we should adopt as the moral standards within our home. Arranging brethren don't poll the ecclesia to determine what are the right actions here, what are the right morals that we should uphold. Should we bow down to Haman or shouldn't we bow down to Haman? You don't take votes about bowing down to Haman. You do the right thing. You look at the Word of God and you obey it to the best of your ability. That's the kind of leadership we need in these last days. Because if society becomes more enjoyed or enjoys more the pleasures of sin, it is rewriting its moral code. It's rewriting its moral code. It's different today than it was 20 years ago. It's critical as the society around us becomes more tolerant of sin. And they call it all a greater understanding and compassion and love, that we not be deluded by it. But picture Mordecai's predicament. He stands up to Haman by faith, and the result is an apparent catastrophic impact on the community. But you see what happens when men and women are faithful. And this is the beauty and the wisdom of God at work. Because of Mordecai's faithfulness, there is now a death sentence passed upon the community. Had he remained silent, the catastrophe would never have happened, and the prospect of annihilation would never have been facing the community. But this is how God works in the lives of disciples, through ever-increasing trials, so long as they remain faithful to him, matching the trials to the level of faith that we have already demonstrated. He will purposely put us in situations that call for a faithful response that will only lead to a more difficult trial to face.